In the name of Jesus, amen. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The days of December often plant our feet firmly in the ground of this fading and passing away earth. By a culture now that is defined completely by mass entertainment and its inborn desire to escape reality, we are routinely ushered into a promising mirage of all things new and exciting and apparently immortal, or so they say. The emotions are sufficiently stirred up with all the sights and sounds of an emerging winter wonderland. That wish list begins to take form or already completed. And harnessing some mysterious power, these items move our emotions like a rudder moves a ship. Every item desires top billing. They all jockey for first place, knowing that only one can be our first choice, our first to handle, our first to open, the first to look at, and give us that glimmer yet again in our eyes. But wherever you are in this trek toward this apparent perfect holiday merriment, you must realize something. It's a journey that cannot be completed. It's a clever and tempting trick, is it not? And it's a nice ruse, is it not? And despite the curse of the garden that knows no mirages, despite the fact that work is arduous and we have only crumbs seemingly to put in our family's breadbasket, despite the fact that we bear children in pain and we also raise them in sweat and tears, despite it all, we really believe that we could, with the power of our own hands, bring the stars down from heaven. Or we believe that we, with our own forces, could escape the dangers of the night that is coming to judge the living and the dead, to switch off and halt this internal quaking of the universe. We really believe that we could harness everything and fit it into a final order that would stand forever. But here is the message of Advent. Faced with him who is the last one who is coming, the world has already begun to shake and things have fallen apart and continue to do so. Only when we don't cling to the work of our hands, to the false hopes and the empty idols, will our hearts be rightly prepared to receive this last one who is coming. Only then will we be able to guard ourselves from the frights and terrors of which the Lord has allowed our world to sink into, in order to jolt us awake from our sinful slumber. Because, you know, our world needs people who have been shaken by the great calamities of our world, and yet emerged from them with the knowledge and the awareness that those who look to the Lord will still be preserved by him. And even if they are hounded relentlessly by the earth to conform, to change, or even to just give up. This shocked awakening is only part of Advent. There's another part, a grander part of Advent. For Advent is, as you know, about the coming of God's promises. And these promises of newborn light, they indeed banish that dreadful night. These promises kindle abiding joy and peace in our anxious and bewildered hearts. For only in these Advent promises are we able to bear the advent of the last one who is coming, and to await him in earnest excitedness. In the confession of our inability to sustain our life and the life of our neighbor, and to realize that the joys of heaven are brought down to us in this very one who comes, who in the final revelation of his person and his work is a gracious and merciful Lord, the one who is steadfast, abounding in Advent love. So Advent, judgment, Advent, promise. It's all heralded by the lips of John the Baptist. He cries in the wilderness, but he cries not just to cry, to hear his voice echo off the ground. He cries in order that others would hear and listen and receive. He cries that they would receive blessing and salvation. So what does he do? He settles himself on the edge of the River Jordan. And then he summons us to the river's edge to see our forlorn face in the water's reflective judgment. To see that in this water, we must be drowned with all of our sins and all of our blemishes and all of our evil desires. And that in this water also, in that palpable cry of redemption and preparation, we arise as new creatures, living in righteousness before the Lord who is coming, and also in love for the neighbor who is right behind us, ready to enter the same water. So the cry of John calls us to the confession of our sin, to repentance, for baptism by water and word. John, as we know, prepares the way of the Lord, but it's not just any way. It's not just any road that will lead you to, quote, Rome. Not all roads lead to the same place. John makes that quite clear. Yet this road of which he is preparing is made straight and is narrow, and it leads to eternal life. So the Baptist's cry is so that many would hear the word of judgment and get off those false roads, and by cutting them down to the stump away from the reality that they think is real but not, and to see in themselves what they have long concealed by their sinful flesh. The Baptist's cry is also that many would hear his word of promise and forgiveness and enter the worded water to be washed clean, a stump that is gifted to become a blossoming tree. So what happens? Far and wide, people come. They hear John's cry, and they gather at the Jordan River. Some might have, I suppose, argued with him about this whole confession of sins thing. Others might have lingered at the river's edge, looking, staring, but never going in. Perhaps, sadly, they were convinced that the nature of their sins was scarlet and too deep and never to be washed away, the mark too indelible to be forgotten or forgiven. Yet, in the midst of all that, many would still come. And this would be a thorn in the flesh of John the Baptist, ironically. Why? Because he would hear the pleading of these individuals for the forgiveness of sins over and over again. He would baptize them, and still dripping wet, they would leave and they would go back to their homes. And slowly and surely, maybe even very quickly, the repentant, forgiven, and amended heart would slip back into its old rotten ways. He would still be harsh with his wife. She would still have eyes for another. The father would still berate his children, and the mother would still neglect hers. The idle hands of the teenager would still steal the poor widow's coin. Every last one of them would lie with the lips and curse with the lips and lust with their eyes. Granted, they might well be overwhelmed in the instant that they realize that they have fallen into the same hole that they had just confessed so desperately that they would not have fallen into. But again, they did. And then they would return to John, and then to the Jordan. And John, with all fierceness, would preach repentance and the chopping down of these rotten trees, the total destruction that would come to all who didn't bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then the thought of every prophet and every messenger of the Lord would cross John's mind. Maybe tomorrow he will refuse to baptize some of those repeat offenders. Yet in that same moment, he would also recall that it would always be the case that after the fiery preaching of repentance and judgment, all would still stumble and crawl their way back to the Jordanian baptismal font. In other words, into the arms of God, who would graciously wash them over and over and over again. Here lies, again, another important lesson of Advent. Your tree is always barren. It's the Charlie Brown tree. In our flesh, we can never be ready for our Lord's advent. This is why John speaks of a mightier one, of one that even he stands before as barren, one whom he needs as well. That one we know very well to be Jesus, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. But again, we ask, how does he do that? For he becomes what you are so that you might become what he is. He hangs himself on your barren tree. He is cut down by the very acts of the law that he speaks against his people. He bears the verdict, the punishment, the death, all in order to bear the fruit of repentance for you. Here then, by baptism and blood, his is his tree of life, raised by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk as sons and daughters of this coming Advent light. Here is the one tree that remains, that is never cut down, ever, and eternally bears the life-giving fruit of Christ. You who would return over and over again to John's crying voice, to the Jordan waters, to the enduring promises of God and your baptism, you and you alone grasp the true meaning of forgiveness and thus the right preparation of your Lord's coming, his advent. Because not only do you remember your baptism today, you live in your baptism today and every day, confident that your forehead and your heart have been marked by Christ and him crucified, the ever fruit-bearing tree of good works and the fruit to you that opens to you the way of everlasting life. As members of one body and living in your baptism, you, the children of Christ, are fruit-bearing trees. It is a grand mystery that many come with fragile hands to receive the tender and steadfast mercies of their coming Lord and Lamb. Do not underestimate the miracle that you hear and that you receive and that you come to the river's edge and you are baptized, that you come with penitent hearts, eating and drinking the fruits of Christ, fallen from a tree that was cut down in order that you would live eternally in a tree that would blossom forever. Beloved children of God, the pathway of Advent and of repentance is never emotionally driven. No, it's driven by the death of Christ. His death paves the road, and it is narrow, and it is through a wilderness, but it is one that he has already conquered for you, across the Jordan and into life. For when you are put to death with him, you are not destroyed, but you are delivered, for he himself has conquered your death. His resurrection from the dead is the gathering of the first fruits into his eternal barn. And you are gathered with him into that harvest, not to be scattered by the winds, nor to be burned with unquenchable fire, but to live in his kingdom forever and ever. The days of December also plant our feet firmly in the ground of a new and abiding coming creation. We are planted into this creation by a voice crying in the wilderness, yes, of mass entertainment and distraction. We are comforted yet by a word that sees things as they are, no mirage, just real gritty sin and real gritty forgiveness. While our emotions may be stirred by winter wonderland to all sorts of heights and valleys these coming days, the road to Jerusalem above is paved simply and straightly by the baptism that never forgets you and by the word that enlightens your dark and difficult path. Because upon the horizon shines that first mild light of the radiant fulfillment of that which is to come. In the distance, you hear it, maybe ever so faintly, the first notes of a singing baptized people, not yet discernible to all people, but a comfort to you and to your neighbor's ear. It's still far off, and it's only just announced and foretold. It's only the second Sunday in Advent, and only two candles are lit. But it's happening. Soon, the Christmas angels will tell us yet again what has happened in that little town of Bethlehem with rejoicing voices, and we shall hear it, and we shall be glad. Why? Because we have believed and we have trusted in the advent of our Lamb, whose voice echoes throughout the generations, in a man who cried out in the wilderness, who walked the edge of the Jordan River and baptized people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and whose name was simply John, the forerunner of Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen.